This is purchased in honor of God. And I think that's really...
Okay. Is it running? Mm-hmm. Okay. Does this purchase bring honor to God? I think that may be the single one that if you think about that before you buy something, will give you some good guidance. And so we're going to actually look at some verses. Has that paper been going around quite a bit? Okay. So we're going to start with Matthew 25, 14 to 30. And who has those verses? Okay.
This is the parable of the talents. For it will be like a man going on a journey. called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Excuse me. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scatter no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and my coming I should have at least received my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given, and he who has abundance, he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
So we see quite a contrast here, don't we? Contrast of one who is a faithful steward receiving this tremendous blessing. But I don't want to miss the fact that if we're not faithful stewards, what does Christ think of that? The condemnation is very strong, isn't it? So there's a strong commendation for those who are faithful and a strong condemnation for those who are not. Who has Luke 17, 7 to 10? Okay, Diane.
Will any of you who have a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, Come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all you were commanded, say, We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
So when you think about it, if we are faithful stewards, does that mean we deserve a commendation? God gave one in the parable there, but what is this telling us? It's just our duty. We're just doing what we're supposed to do. We don't deserve commendation. Yet God goes above and beyond that and does commend us for our faithful service. How about Job 4:11?
41:11.
41:11. Yes, 41:11.
Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine.
So, John, what's the put that into English for us?
Very similar to the last parable, and just restating very clearly what you outlined up there. Everything is God's. God's righteous, we don't deserve anything. We should, or we think that we should get something that.
Right. Is there, let me ask the question, is there anything we could do that would put God in our debt? No, nothing at all. We are entirely and always and forever in His debt, aren't we? So here's one thing I think we need to avoid, and that is a spiritualization of how we use God's money that may almost make us think we deserve something. Let's say you need a bigger car because your family's growing, so you buy a bigger car. Nothing wrong with that. But let's say, well, I would like to have a bigger car because if I had a bigger car, I'd be able to bring more people to church. You see, there's a difference between those two. Or a bigger house so you can have missionaries. It's fine to have missionaries in your house, and we do that all the time. But it doesn't justify something that you want to have. I think over-spiritualizing a purchase can lead you to think that you can buy influence with God. Well, I bought it so I can serve you better. Really? There's a danger there. So I think what we should have in our mind is that right now we should serve Him with everything He has given us. Don't wait for something bigger or better or more. Whatever you have right now, that's what God wants you to have. Serve Him with all that you have right now. And let our decision-making come from our heart motivated by obedience to God. Remember, the question here, does this decision, does this purchase honor God? Because really, as we said this time and time again, it keeps coming up, you can't serve God and money or God and mammon. So here's the key point from all this. When you have a servant's heart and a steward's mind, you are then free to make financial decisions in the best interest of your master. So you have to have a servant's heart. We're obedient to God, and a steward's mind. We are possessors or stewards of everything He's given us. Then I think you really are free. And we will make different decisions at that point. Someone will choose to buy things that someone else wouldn't buy. And we should be careful not to criticize that other person if this is their attitude. Well, I think one of the things that is kind of fun but kind of bothers me is truisms that aren't true. And here's a truism that isn't true. I heard from a kid. Well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Anybody heard that phrase? We all heard that. Now, is that true? Can you be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good? I don't think you can. I think it's totally backwards. I think it's very easy to be so earthly minded we're no heavenly good. Right? Yeah.
I'm just saying it's used in a pejorative sense because somebody is over spiritualizing things, possibly, like you said earlier.
Right.
I'm here and not a doer.
Pardon?
Right,
yeah. But nonetheless, that's not being heavenly minded. Is it? Heavenly minded requires obedience and appropriate action, doesn't it?
Well, you might have to define terms before you.
Yeah. Well, let's let the scripture teach us. Colossians 3, 1 to 2. What does that say?
If then you have been raised with Christ, these things are above. For Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
Pretty clear where your heart and mind is supposed to be set, isn't it? On things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So here's another kind of a key thing to think about besides having a servant's heart and a steward's mind. It's impossible to have your treasure anchored in this world and your heart fixed on heaven. Impossible. Treasure is anchored here, you really can't have your heart fixed on heaven. 1 John 2, 15 to 17.
Okay. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all this is in the world. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and pride and possession, is not from the Father but from the world. Mm-hmm. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
Mm-hmm. Right. Pretty strong condemnation of fixing.
I read the other day that anything that detracts from our relationship with God is an idol.
Exactly. If we don't even think of that, that's exactly right. It is, right? If you put something as important above God, you're practicing idolatry. And so often we do that. Doesn't mean that we can't have nice things, we don't take care of those things, we should. But basically, where is our treasure? It should be in heaven. I think I have to be careful also about ownership, even within a sense of being a steward. For those who work hard and love you from this room, have worked hard or working hard, we tend to say, well, I earned it, and so therefore I deserve it. Or may not say those words, but don't we think that sometimes? We work hard, we want something, and we say, well, you know, I earned it. But did we really earn it? What gave us the power to earn that? Nothing that came from us, really. So I think that there are some dangers of materialism that I want to look at today, and there are 10 of them. We're going to see if we get through most of those this morning. You certainly can't serve God and mammon. Attempting to do so will make you double-minded. And what does James say about a double-minded man? He's unstable in all his ways. We don't want to be that way. So these are principles that may not always make it easy to make financial decisions, but it will make it easier. People say, well, I bought that. I guess it was a guilty pleasure. Have you heard that term?
A guilty pleasure.
Guilty pleasure. In other words, they know they probably shouldn't have because they're pleasing themselves, so they call it a guilty pleasure. Well, I think it's a guilty purchase. Don't you know? you don't want to do that. So these pitfalls are adopted from Randy Acorn's Biblical Guide to Managing God's Money. And so we're going to talk about avoiding pitfalls of materialism. Okay, the first one is materialism hinders or even destroys our spiritual lives. Pretty serious, isn't it? I think as we, particularly in a rich society like we are, where we tend to be able to meet our own needs, we've done it ourselves, we forget real wealth is from God, and we tend to be less interested in spiritual things. And I think the best description of this is given in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Jeff, you got that?
Yeah.
Okay.
And to the angel of the church of the Laodicean, he writes, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are either cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be jealous and repent.
Okay, so that is a very strong condemnation. Someone who is lukewarm spiritually, what does God do? Vomits it out of his mouth. That's how unpleasant it is to God if someone lukewarm about him. So we certainly don't want to be like that. And what does God call people like that? Well, they're just lukewarm. No, they're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Man, that's pretty strong language. So is that the way you want God to see you? If you're lukewarm about him, that's what he says. So then what should you do? What does it say in the last verse there that we read? Be zealous and repent. Don't be lukewarm. Be zealous and repent of those attitudes. And of course, because it says ISAF, I had to look that up. It's the only reference of ISAF in the whole New Testament. But it does relate to something that was common in the mid-20th century. In fact, when I started my residency in ophthalmology in the early 70s, if you read texts from the 50s and 60s, if we're still around, they talked a lot about collyrium. Collyrium was an ice salve. It usually had petrolatum base or something that kind of hold it together, and it had different ingredients in it. But this word in Greek is where it came from. The Greek word is kolurion, and it came kolurium in Latin or English. But anyway, it is really the way that you treated eye disease. So there's also a relationship in Scripture between health and salvation. In one place where Jesus said, you know, you're to a leper, you're healed, actually used the word for salvation. You are saved. So true health is actually salvation. And the word salve, S-A-L-V, starts with something that sounds like salvation, doesn't it? And the noun Salvador means Savior, so there's a connection again. Originally, salve was also oil-based. Was applied to wounds for healing. Remember the Good Samaritan, what did he do? He poured oil and wine on the guy's injuries, and that was part of the way that they would be healed. What's a salver? It comes from the same word here. Salver. What's a salver? We know what a salver is. My daughters do. They know it was a small plate that you put hors d'oeuvres or little things to eat on. What's the original? What? Right? Right? Okay. So what's the original meaning of salver? It was the plate offered to the cupbearer, to the king, a sample of the king's food, which he would eat and see if it was safe. God save the king. If there's any poison here, you'll die. So it had again relates to saving something. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. Uh-huh. And James 5:14, if anyone is sick among you, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's a relationship also between anointing with oil and repentance and salvation. So anyway, it's just kind of a fun thing to look at. Okay. We even sing, open my eyes that I may see, right? Mm-hmm. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Open my eyes, illumine me, spirit divine. All right. So, first one is materialism can hinder or destroy your spiritual life. And so we don't want to be lukewarm. Second one is materialism can't secure wealth. I know we know that already, but it's worthwhile reminding ourselves of that. What are all asset managers about? Wealth preservation, right? Some even call themselves that. We are wealth managers or capital preservationists, but they're trying to do it through materialism, and that can't do it. So let's put some verses together to kind of drive that home. Jeremiah 2:5-13.
Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and sin, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walk after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children. I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and sea, send to Seir and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory, for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water.
Yeah. So God gave them everything they needed, and when they forgot about God, they became lukewarm, went after other gods which aren't God, and how ineffective they are. It's like broken cisterns that can't hold water. So false gods can't save you. False gods can't bless you. False gods can't keep what you own or what you build. So it's a strong condemnation. Again, it talks about we should be continuously zealous for God our Father. How about Haggai 1:5-6?
Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with gold.
There you go. Yeah. That's the way serving mammon does. You put your money into a bag with holes in it and it just disappears. So materialism can't secure wealth. Haggai 1:5-6. So the third one is materialism blinds us to the dangers or even the curses of wealth. So materialism is a deceiver. Ezekiel 28:1-7.
The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasury. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor.
Mm-hmm. So the judgment is for what condition of these people? What are they doing? Riches made them proud, became their God. This is idolatry again. So riches can deceive us, can blind us to the dangers of wealth. And God's judgment will surely fall if that's what happens. How about Proverbs 6:16-19?
There are six things which the Lord hates, and yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Body on, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives wicked plans, that runs rapidly to evil, a false witness that utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers.
So what leads the list there? What's the first, what's top of the list? Haughty eyes. What are haughty eyes?
Proud.
A proud heart. Haughty eyes comes out of a proud heart. And that leads the list. And so, basically, the pride of life and the pride of wealth is something that is very, it's a danger. How about Proverbs 21:4? Was that on the same page there?
Yeah. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. The lamp of the wicked is sin.
Now, that's their lamp. That's what they live by. That's what lights their way is their wealth. What should light our way? Who illuminates our path? Absolutely. Yeah. So wealth is neutral. The question is, can you handle it? Because so often it's hard to handle. It's much more difficult to handle wealth than it is poverty to some degree. Because it can blind us to its dangers. There are some dangers there in having wealth. Okay, the fourth thing to avoid, materialism often brings sorrow and anxiety. There's a book that was written a couple decades ago called The Age of Anxiety. And if you look at the studies of how people who claim about having anxiety that doesn't allow them to live their life normally or go to work, it's a big percentage of the population. So let's look at why materialism often brings sorrow and anxiety. Matthew 6:30-34.
But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious,
saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Yeah. So, Jeff, what are some of the things that Gentiles are anxious for from that passage?
Material things.
Sure. Clothing, what to eat, what they should drink, all those things. Yep. And that brings anxiety. So what's the cure for anxiety?
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Absolutely. Yeah. What are you seeking? Yeah, seek his kingdom first. He will provide for us. The cure for anxiety is faith in God to provide for us. How about Ecclesiastes 5:12?
Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep.
Mm-hmm. So who has a better night's sleep there? The rich man? No. The rich man can't even sleep because he's so worried about losing his wealth, right? Yeah, so there's another way that it brings sorrow or anxiety. So the only real security is wealth in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, Matthew 6:20. And we know that verse very, very much, but I think it's something to have in our minds all the time. Okay, so the first materialism to avoid was that materialism hinders or destroys our spiritual lives. Second one is materialism can't secure wealth. Money bags full of holes. Materialism blinds us to the dangers of wealth. It can actually become your God, so you're serving God, serving mammon, not God. Materialism often brings sorrow and anxiety. And the next one, this is perhaps one of the saddest of all, materialism ends in futility. And what's the best example of someone's life that showed this? Who was the richest man that ever lived, according to Scripture?
Solomon.
What is the book of Ecclesiastes about? Vanity.
Vanity, period.
Yeah. So, Solomon started out really, really well. Who has 2 Chronicles 1:7-13?
In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, and none of the kings who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from the high place of Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel.
So what would you describe as Solomon's attitude at this point?
Humble.
A sense of stewardship. He had a steward's heart. He said, "This is your people. I'm the steward of your people. I'm to judge and rule over your people, and I lack the wisdom to do that. I'm asking for the wisdom to do that." He didn't ask for the death of his enemies or for wealth or anything else, just knowledge and wisdom to govern God's people appropriately. I mean, you couldn't start out any better than that.
Mm-hmm.
And let's just hear a bit about the height of his kingdom, how God really did bless him. 1 Kings 10:23-25.
Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year.
Yeah, year by year his treasury was getting fuller and fuller, wasn't it? The richest kingdom that the earth had ever seen. That's the height. What happens in the next chapter? 11:1-8. These are probably some of the eight saddest verses in Scripture. 11, 1 to 8.
Okay. It's called Solomon Turned from the Lord. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, who were and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods.
Wow. So Jamie, is that, we just read what his heart was when he received ownership or leadership of Israel, and this is what happened. I think it's terribly sad. He did all the things that he didn't want to do, and he was drawn away by these foreign women, and of course they demanded that they worship their gods. So he did. So he built places so that they could worship their gods in the land of Israel, and his heart was no longer for God. So, what was Solomon's own assessment then of his life? Ecclesiastes 1, 12 to 18. A little bit louder.
All the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be made. I can move my heart to it. Look, I have attained greatness, and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom, and to understand, and to know man is to come. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind.
So what was the result of all his wisdom and chasing after all these things? What did he say it was? Like driving after the wind. Yeah. Like trying to catch the wind. It was this total vanity. And who has we're gonna follow along then in chapter 2:1-11. And what did he do to try to achieve a satisfaction in worldly things? All right.
I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." So behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is madness." And of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, and my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became a great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun.
So, what's your assessment of someone who had opportunity and well to do whatever he wanted to do and achieve those things? What was the end result?
Well, if he's wise, he realizes they don't get you anywhere.
Yeah, exactly. So he tried all these things and nothing really brought satisfaction. And even though he accomplished much, he said there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
It was interesting, that whole passage. He said, I made for myself.
Yes.
Me.
Right.
Also interesting that he said he was still wise and still did this.
Yeah. I kept.
He was still wise, and yet he still had all these comforts and everything. Where's the wisdom of that?
I kept my heart from no pleasure. From my heart from pleasure. Another. He's looking for anything that would satisfy him, right? Satisfy him, please him, and nothing really worked. So, what does Matthew 16:26 say? Did I pass that one out? Somebody have Matthew 16:26?
For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?
Yeah. So here's the guy who basically owned the whole world, didn't he? The whole of his time. What did it gain him? And what can you give? Would that have been enough in payment to God for salvation? That would have been absolutely worthless. Yeah. So, the media tells us that wealth will bring satisfaction. What does the Bible say? No. Solomon, who had more wealth than anyone, found no satisfaction in those things. Well, we can't close on that note. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 5, 13 and 14. Who has that one? Did those all get passed around?
There's a pile there.
No, those are for if we get that far. Okay.
There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. The wicked were kept by the king to his hurt, and those wicked were lost and have been. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hands. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment, and all the toil which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his soul, that is the gift of God. For he will not let remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart.
Wow. So what is different about the man who keeps the Lord in his heart all his days? What does he remember?
Enjoyment.
But what do you remember about the days that he was of life? Nothing. He was so focused on heaven and God that the days passed without him having so little attraction to them that he doesn't even, there is nothing. Of course, we know that our lives compared to eternity are nothing, right? Mm-hmm. So maybe we make too big a deal of some of the things that happened to us. I'm not saying that there are certain things in relationships that are very important. But what a heavenly-minded person that what happened on earth became so insignificant. I think that's just an amazing, amazing contrast to the verse we read before. So we have this emptiness and materialism. It's a paradox. The prescription for fullness is to come to God with empty hands, right? We can't bring anything to God. The looser your grip on money, the tighter you can hold on to God. The more your heart is filled with the goodness of God, the lesser the desire and the looser the grip on the things of earth. I think that's what that passage teaches us. The tighter we grip God, the lesser we'll grip things of the earth. Okay, I'm going to stop. We're going to close this section with Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 20. So here's the good part. What is good? Oh, did you? Okay. Yeah, you did. Okay. So, no, that's fine. So, what is good is to see goodness from God and be preoccupied with joy in one's heart. Everything good comes down from the Father of lights, right? Yeah. Not from materialism. We can't buy any of that. Okay, we'll do a couple more here. Number six, materialism obscures life's greatest blessings. You might say materialism cheats us out of real blessing. Nothing of real value can be bought with money. Friendship, loyalty, joy, security, longevity, salvation, God's greatest gift, is available to all and cannot be bought with money. In fact, what does Proverbs 11:4 tell us? No, we didn't do that. Okay.
Now I got to pass it on. Okay.
Here we go. Here we go. Now we got the new one. So. I don't know how far we're going to get there. Let me just pass out several of these.
4, 11.
Let's go to Deuteronomy.
Proverbs 4, 11.
Proverbs 11, 4.
Oh, let's see if we get through this minute. We may not. Give us back to me if we don't get through this week so I can kind of keep track where we are. Okay, so... Proverbs 11, 4.
Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death.
Right. No, we can buy ourselves into eternity or God's favor, is there? All right, how about Isaiah 55, 1 to 3? How do we come? Mike, you got that one? Isaiah 50.
Everyone who thirsts, okay. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Mm-hmm. Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, mm-hmm. and delight yourselves in rich food. Mm-hmm. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David.
Mm-hmm. So, what is the price of coming to God? What is it? What does that verse say at the beginning there? He tells you to come how?
He's thirsty.
If you're thirsty, come without money, without price. You can't buy what I'm going to give you, and yet it's what you need for life. It's God's grace, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. How about Matthew 4, 28 and 29? Verse we all know well. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28. No, is that? I'm with my own writing. I think it was Matthew 4. Not right. Okay, that must be. Maybe it's Matthew 11. Let's try that.
Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul.
Right, yeah. You want rest, you want peace, you want satisfaction, we come to Christ. And even in Revelation, it reiterates some of these same things. Revelation 22:17 says,
the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price.
Mm-hmm. Right. So the water of life is given without price. It flows from heaven through Christ. All right. So materialism obscures life's greatest blessings. Number seven, materialism breeds self-reliance and independence. But wait a minute. Self-reliance and independence. That's the American way. Isn't it? We want to be a self-reliant nation. We want to be independent. That's what we're taught to do. Do we have time to launch into this one?
No.
Let's stop. Okay, I think before we do that, we'll finish our time frame. So we'll put a mark there and start with 7 next week. So anyway, just keep in mind what materialism, how can hinder our spiritual lives, and remember that salvation is truly given to us by God without price and without money. And But I think we can rejoice in the fact that we have a Savior who loves us too much, and He will provide for us, provide for all our needs, which He has promised. So, let's close the prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we are overwhelmed with the beauty and integrity of Your Word and its effective instruction to us. And I just pray that we will keep in mind some of these verses that we've read this morning, that it will change us. It will change our attitude towards materialism. Will deepen our appreciation of Your provision for us. And that I just trust that as we go about our daily activities this next week, You will be closer in our hearts and our minds as we make decisions with regard to the use of the resources and the wealth You have given us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.